Thank you, Mark. And it's a treat for me to be here. Well, it's getting on toward Christmas, and next Sunday, Lord willing, I plan on having a Christmas sermon of sorts. But as I was preparing this psalm this morning, Psalm 53, I thought, now this is something of a pre-Christmas sermon because it certainly sets before us the need for that great event, the birth of our Lord. It sets forth man in his terrible condition. And if it does one thing, it certainly magnifies the grace of God because it shows us how greatly that was needed. Psalm 53, Psalm of David, we read, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them is turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread, and have not called upon God? There they were in great fear, where no fear had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame, because God had rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, it is a treat, a great privilege, a blessing to come together here this morning, to gather with God's people, with those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who have come to a point in their life when they recognize that they are sinners, that they are, just as the psalm has described mankind, corrupt in and of ourselves, lost, undone, a people who need a Savior if their condition is to be remedied. And Father, you have sent that Savior in your Son, and by your grace, we have believed in him and are gathered together here this morning to be fed on your word. There's no better place to be than here at this time. And so, Father, we pray you'd bless us. We thank you for the Word of God, which we have read, and the privilege there is in simply reading that Word. And we look forward, Father, to instruction from it. And we pray that you would bless us with that. That you would take the words that are said by way of explanation and exposition and use them in each of our hearts. You know our needs, you know our individual circumstances in life, and we pray that you would take the text and apply it to us individually. And for all of us, Father, build us up in the faith. Give us a great appreciation of your grace and what you've done, the salvation that we have in your Son, and the salvation that is yet to come upon this earth when he returns. We thank you for that first coming. We thank you for his birth that the church historically celebrates at this time of the year. But Father, the great thing about his birth is that he was born to die and die in the place of sinners, and he has done that. He accomplished the work of salvation. You raised him from the dead as proof that you accepted his sacrifice. And Father, we are the result of that. Salvation is of the Lord. Father, we are a needy people still. We need to be fed daily, and we pray that you'd feed us, build us up spiritually, and we are a needy people physically in the material things of life, and pray for those who are sick and those who have various needs. We think of Burl Carey and Gaston Detweiler. We pray that you'd bless their health and restore them to health. We pray for Leanna Grooms as she faces major round of chemotherapy. Strengthen her and bless that process as hard as it is and bring about the desired results. Pray for Bernard Rogers. Pray that you continue to give him strength and healing. And for others, Father, who have asked for our prayers, we pray that you bless. We pray for our meeting this evening as we gather together again to celebrate our Lord's coming the first time in his death and look forward to his return, because we do that. We take those elements until he comes. And so we are reminded as we look back toward that first coming of the coming that is to come, and we look forward to it. May we live in light of that, Father. May we not live just for the moment, as important as the moment is, but may we not be time servers. May we not be men and women who live for this world, but transform our minds and give us a desire for that which is eternal, and to live for that, to live for you, to bring glory to your name. May our time together now be to that end, and we pray that you would bless us with a good time of worship as we sing our final hymn. Prepare our hearts in that way for our time of study together, we pray. Amen. Around the turn of the century, there was optimism about mankind and the future. Such ideas were popular as the auto-suggestion of Emil Coué: every day and every way I'm growing better and better. Then came World War I, trench warfare, mustard gas, staggering casualties. Then came World War II, the Blitzkrieg, and the Holocaust. There was Lenin and Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, Woodstock, the sexual revolution, drug cartels, the greed is good mentality, and so on and so on, and so much for mankind growing better and better. If the 20th century has proved anything, it is that the ascent of man is a myth. Mankind is a mess. But David told us that ages ago in Psalm 53. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. That is man. And that is the second time David has said it in the book of Psalms. Psalm 53 is unusual in that it is almost an exact repeat of Psalm 14 with some minor variations. The word Lord or Yahweh in Psalm 14 is replaced by God, Elohim, in Psalm 53. In verse 5, both Psalms begin, "There they were in great dread," but following that, Psalm 14 reads, "For God is with the righteous generation," while Psalm 53 reads, "For God scatters the bones of him who encamped against you." Now, the differences are not great, not sweeping. Psalm 53 basically repeats Psalm 14. So double attention is given to this psalm, which suggests the importance of its lesson, because the Bible doesn't repeat itself needlessly. But having said that, the differences in the two psalms are not so minor that Psalm 53 can be treated as just a copy of the other. Both psalms are about the consequences of disregarding God, but about that in different contexts. Psalm 14 is about evildoers in Israel and God's judgment on them. Psalm 53 is about foreign evildoers who have become a threat to Israel and God's powerful intervention against them. It was written and modified to meet some national crisis. It's not stated what that was. It may have been a siege or an invasion by people bent on destroying God's people without any thought, without any concern at all about God, and he destroyed them. Verse 5 states that he scattered their bones. Now, some have connected this psalm with the overthrow of Sennacherib's army. that is too late historically for this psalm, but it was a defeat like that, a cataclysmic defeat. Regardless of the exact event, the principles of the psalm are pan-historical. They are true in every age. They are an inspired critique of human nature. And taken together, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 teach that people are the same everywhere and at all times. When it comes to the things of God, when it comes to eternity, people by nature lack wisdom. They lack understanding. Now the psalm divides into three parts. Verses 1 through 3 give David's description of a fool. In verses 4 and 5 he predicts the fool's destruction. And in verse 6 he announces the deliverance of the righteous. It is a psalm for the atheist in the broadest sense of the term. David begins, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That's very much to the point. The atheist is a fool. Amen. Well, the Bible doesn't mince its words. It doesn't do what we might do and what we might say. The mistaken person says there is no God, or the free thinker says, or a sincere doubter says. The Bible doesn't use words like that. It doesn't speak of an honest skeptic. It comes right to the point and identifies such a person as a fool. Because there is no excuse for denying the existence of one's creator. His fingerprints are on everything. Psalm 19 begins, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." Everywhere there is evidence of him in the beauty and the order and the complexity of things. And so for a man to say to himself there is no God is nonsense. Intellectual blindness. Paul explains that in Romans 1 where he said in verse 19 that the existence of God is evident to men. It's evident to every man. It's evident within them, he said, for God made it evident to them. And he goes on in verse 20 to write, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Look at the world around you. Look at the heavens above. Look at the world that we live in, and you see the evidence of God. Now, it doesn't tell us everything about God. We don't learn by looking at nature, and we don't learn from natural revelation about the love of God, about grace. We don't learn about the nature of God, about his ontology. We don't learn that he is a Trinity, that God is one who subsists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But natural revelation gives us enough revelation to where man knows there is a God, there is a creator. God didn't hide the revelation of his existence. It is seen everywhere, from the mountain range to the snowflake and the wonder of the human body. But Paul adds, rather than recognize God, honor him as God, and be thankful, they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They invented paganism with its weird ideas, its pantheons and myths, or they just out and out denied God's existence. Now that was unusual. Theoretical atheists were rare in the ancient world. So the psalm is probably broader than that, broader than what we normally think of as an atheist, a doctrinal, philosophical atheist, and is mainly about the practical atheist, the person who lives as though there is no God. The psalms give various examples of that. Psalm 10 gives the words of such people, what we'd call practical atheists. And in Psalm 73, we have the statements of the worldly wealthy, those evil men and women that the psalm is about, that the psalmist, Asaph, saw in their prosperity, and it almost caused him to stumble, he said. But he gives their words. They say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? In other words, God doesn't know what I'm doing. He can't see and hear everything. Now, he may exist, but he is irrelevant to my existence. That's their thinking. Does he know? He doesn't know what's going on. And that, in effect, is saying there is no God. And anyone who does that, whether he is a philosophical atheist or a practical atheist, he is what David calls a fool. Now, by fool, he doesn't mean simple-minded. Many atheists are highly intelligent and can give sophisticated explanations for their denial of God's existence. The Hebrew word fool is the word Nabal. And the idea of it is well illustrated in the man who had that name. Nabal, the husband of Abigail, he was very rich. He owned thousands of sheep and goats. He was obviously a good shepherd. He was obviously a good businessman. He knew how to make money. He knew how to manage his affairs. He was what the world would call a success. But he lived like there was no God. And so even his wife Abigail called him a fool, a worthless man, she said, for as his name is, so is he. The story of Nabal is found in 1 Samuel 25. David was a fugitive from Saul in need of help. He and his men had protected Nabal's flocks and shepherds. But when David asked Nabal for help, when he asked him to feed his men, Nabal refused. "Who is David?" he said. And he wouldn't share even a small portion of his great wealth. He was a selfish man, a materialistic man, a man who gave no thought to God's people, no thought for God's servant David, no thought for God. David would have killed him except for the intervention of Abigail, so he spared Nabal, but God didn't. After a night of feasting and drunkenness, the text says the Lord struck him, and he died. It was like that rich farmer in the Lord's parable in Luke 12. Who built bigger barns to store all of his stuff so that he could retire to a life of ease and pleasure, when the Lord said, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." The fool is the man who gives no thought to God and lives as though God were not relevant to his life. Then suddenly his soul is required of him and God becomes very relevant. So such a man is a fool, not only because he denies the obvious, but because his ideas have terrible consequences, eternal consequences, and also temporal consequences. David develops those consequences when he describes the deniers of God, these atheists, as corrupt. That's the outcome of their attitude toward God. It affects their whole character, their character. Their thoughts, their affections are bad. As a result, their behavior is bad. They commit abominable injustice, deeds that are offensive to God and harmful to man. There is no one who does good, he says. That's how Noah's generation is described back in Genesis chapter 6, the generation of the flood. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Whether a person says God doesn't exist or God is irrelevant, whether a person is a theoretical atheist or a practical atheist, the result is the same, and that is moral chaos. No God means no law, no restraint, no order. Fyodor Dostoevsky made that point in his book, The Brothers Karamazov, when his character, Ivan, said that if man's belief in God and immortality should be destroyed, then everything would be permitted, even cannibalism. Now, that's true. The denial of God is the starting point of man's descent into moral ruin. Because when God is denied and God's revelation is denied, man has no objective standard, no objective moral compass. He has his own ideas. He is a law unto himself. And when man becomes a law unto himself, then man does what is right in his own eyes. And who's to say he's wrong? Everything becomes relative. Truth is relative. What works is what is right, and everybody's opinion is valid. Virtue and values are relative. And that's the world in which we live. That's modern times. That's the way people think today. Earlier in this century, G.K. Chesterton called atheism a maze with no center, a nightmare. And the 20th century has witnessed the nightmare of atheism. The man who perhaps had the profoundest influence on Adolf Hitler was Friedrich Nietzsche, who wrote of supermen and said that God is dead. Nietzsche died in 1900 after spending the last 11 years of his life insane, while Hitler died by his own hand under the rubble of Berlin with Europe in ruins. Ideas have consequences for self and for others. And there is no more destructive idea than this one. There is no God. But it is in the heart of every man to think that. John tells us that in John 3 and verse 19, men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. And so they put God out of their thoughts. And they live as though he isn't there. And that he doesn't see, and that he doesn't hear. And they find all kinds of ways to justify that in their mind so that they can live as they please. The novelist Aldous Huxley as much as admitted that. Huxley's books were popular a few decades ago. He was an atheist, the grandson of Thomas Huxley, who was known as Darwin's bulldog, his great defender back in the 19th century. And in one of Huxley's books, he candidly admitted that early in his life, he rejected Christianity so that he would be free to sin. He wrote, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, assumed that it had none and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning for this world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Man wants to enjoy sexual freedom, so he finds a reason to dismiss any impediment to it." That's what Huxley did. Because of the fall, men love darkness. They deny God, they are corrupt, and have gone their own way. And this is universally true. David adds, "There is no one who does good." Apart from saving grace, that is true of every one of us. And that's not just David's opinion. Psalm goes on to give God's assessment of things. That's God's conclusion after making a careful examination of mankind in verses 2 and 3. David pictures him looking down from the heights of heaven and surveying the earth. It's a picture. It's an imaginative idea. God does not need to look down. God does not need to examine things in order to find out what's going on in the world. God is omniscient. God knows all. God's always known all. All that there is to know, God has known from the beginning, from all eternity. He's never learned anything. He doesn't increase in his knowledge. It is absolutely, completely full. But the picture that David gives here is a picture that gives an idea that's very similar to what Moses gave in Genesis 11, when the human race gathered on the plains of Shinar. God had told Noah and his sons that man was to fill the earth, but man didn't want to do that. Man rebelled. Man collected himself there in one great human family. And to keep man from expanding and becoming disconnected, they built a great tower, or they attempted to, the Tower of Babel. And this was a rebellion. And so God speaks among himself, and he decides to come down and see what is going on. Now, that picture of God needing to come down to see this great tower that man was building, and this great enterprise of man is a way of saying it's so small and so insignificant that God had to get way down to take a look at it. And that's the idea here. David writes, God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. And his investigation revealed two facts about man's condition. Both concern the scope of his corruption. The first is that man's folly is not restricted to one group of people, what we would call atheists. He looked down to see if there is anyone who understands or seeks after God, and what he found is that everyone has turned aside. Everyone has gone astray. Everyone has apostatized and rejected God and become foolish. It's a universal condition. Commenting on this psalm, or rather commenting on Psalm 14, but on the same statement, Peter Craigie writes, "The fool is not a rare subspecies within the human race. All human beings are foolish apart from the wisdom of God." Now that's the meaning of the text, and that's true of the most intelligent scientist or the most earnest of religious people. They are fools apart from the knowledge of God, apart from the 66 books of the Bible. So first, the condition is widespread. Everyone has turned aside. And second, the condition is complete. It is total. They have become corrupt, he says, meaning not just one part of the person is affected, but all of the person, the whole of human nature, is affected. This word for corrupt in verse 3 is different from the word in verse 1. Here it has the idea of being spoiled, like milk that's gone sour. When a carton of milk goes sour, it's not just one little corner of the milk in the carton that goes sour. If it's sour, it's sour. The whole thing is affected. And that's true with the nature of man. It's all affected. Our human nature has been totally corrupted by sin. That's what he's saying. It's true of the whole nature of the individual man, and it is true of the whole human race. Together, they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now this is God's verdict on the natural man. It's his verdict on the world in unbelief, which has rejected the truth of God. And he has given it twice in this book of Psalms, here and in Psalm 14. And Paul also cites these verses in Romans 3. It fits the flow of Paul's argument in proving the guilt of mankind. He begins in that book by giving us the gospel, the great theme of the book, of the righteousness of God in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. And then he goes on to point out how man has fallen short of that. No man measures up to the righteousness of God. All men are guilty and all men are in need of a Savior. And he begins that by demonstrating the guilt of the Gentile in chapter 1. And then he turns the Jew to say, you're no better. In fact, you're really worse in that you had greater privilege and you sinned against it. You played the hypocrite. And he condemns the Jew in chapter 2. And then he sums up the condition of all mankind in chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, where he cites the Psalms and he cites our psalm, beginning in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And then he quotes another psalm. Their throat is an open grave, and so on he goes as he brings out this indictment on mankind. So three times this indictment is given in the Bible, which indicates very plainly the importance of understanding it and taking it to heart. It is a way of God saying mankind is a mess. Mankind's need is great. We need to understand that. Now, this is very hard for people to understand, or at least it's very hard for them to accept, because for the most part, people are law-abiding citizens and generally honest in their dealings with one another, at least in their external behavior. And they look upon the monsters of history, or they look on notorious criminals, and they say that you're right. Those people are corrupt, and they don't do anything good. But I'm not like that. In fact, it offends me that you might suggest that I am. And compared with one another, that's true. Not everyone behaves equally badly, and we always can find someone with whom we compare more favorably, against whom we seem better. There's a story that illustrates the point, a story of two brothers who were notorious for their immorality and violence. They terrorized the town they lived in. When one suddenly died, the surviving brother approached the local minister and he asked him to do the funeral and offered him a large sum of money if he would give a eulogy and call his brother a saint. Well, the minister thought about it for a long while and finally agreed to do it. As the funeral service came to an end, he said, "The man we have come to bury was a thief. In fact, he deserves every vile description the mind can muster. He was depraved, immoral, profligate, lewd, obscene, hateful, vicious, licentious, and the scum of the earth. But compared to his brother, he was a saint." There's always someone that we can find that we will compare favorably with. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't compare us with one another. That's a flawed standard. We are fallen. We are sinful. God's standard is different. God's standard is perfect. He is the standard, His perfection, and His righteousness. And the reality is we all fall short of that. Man is in a hopeless mess, left to himself. He needs help if there's going to be hope. He needs the help that only God can give. And that's what the psalm is leading to. It's leading to this subject of salvation. But first, David deals with the end of fools. They are like beasts who devour the righteous, but they will be devoured, they will be destroyed. We read of what they do in verse 4. "Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread, and have not called upon God?" Dostoevsky's Ivan said that if there is no God, anything goes, even cannibalism. And here David says that they eat up God's people like bread. Now, he means that they persecute God's people with an insatiable hatred that is never satisfied. And David had examples of that in his own life. He experienced it firsthand. Saul's persecution of him, Saul pursued him relentlessly. And the previous psalm, Psalm 52, is about Doeg the Edomite, the foreigner who slew 85 priests and their families without remorse. Now, reason for that is, as David said, they have no knowledge. They have no understanding that God sees all, that God deals with the wicked in His time and in His way. And so, in their ignorance of Him, in their ignorance of those facts, they lack restraint. They pursue evil with complete confidence that they'll accomplish what they want in their way without any day of reckoning. And that's when that day of reckoning comes. It comes suddenly. It comes unexpectedly. David describes their end in verse 5. He had a particular incident in mind. He writes, "There they were in great fear, where no fear had been, for God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them." Was a great overthrow of an enemy army, like what happened to Sennacherib when God suddenly destroyed the Assyrians during the days of King Hezekiah. It wasn't that, not if David is the author of the psalm, as the psalm indicates that he was, but it would have been a an overthrow of the enemy that was very much like that. And it could have reference to any number of events that occurred earlier before David. This enemy is described as being without fear. It's bold. It's confident when suddenly it is thrown into a panic. And in Joshua 10, we read of the confusion of the armies of southern Canaan when Israel suddenly, unexpectedly, came upon them at Gibeon. It was a great slaughter when the sun stood still and God threw hailstones on the Canaanites as they fled in terror. Perhaps he's thinking of that. In Judges 7, we have that famous incident of Gideon's defeat of the Midianites and the Amalekites, who were as numerous as the locusts. But with only 300 men, Gideon defeated them with lanterns and horns when God threw them into confusion so that they turned their swords against each other and they killed their own countrymen. Or when David slew Goliath. Two armies were gathered on either side of the valley of Elah, and the Philistines were absolutely confident that no one could defeat their champion, Goliath, and the Israelites were equally confident that no one could defeat their champion, Goliath. The one army was in absolute confidence, the other army in total fear when David, this shepherd boy, walks out into the valley of Elah and brings down the Goliath, the giant with a stone. And when that happened, the text says that the Philistines fled. They knew that in the defeat of that giant, they had experienced defeat, and Israel pursued them. In a moment, there was a change of events. The tables were turned, and these men who had absolute confidence were routed, were in terror, and fled. And so David witnessed himself, the hand of God, against him who encamped against his people. Whatever the event is, it is just a type, it is an example of how God deals with the enemy. There, he says, that is there in their confidence, in their ignorance, and their folly, in their persecution of God's people, there God meets them so that there is great fear where fear had not been. That's what happens when men suddenly face death. They live their life with great confidence, with great boldness. They do what they want to do. They go their own way, and suddenly death faces them, and they are in utter terror. It will happen in the future when God's judgment occurs on the earth. The book of Revelation describes that in chapter 6, what men will do during the tribulation, and how they will hide in caves and they will pray that the mountains and the rocks will fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. There will be no hiding, there will be no escape from the wrath of God. That is what the future holds for the fool, the person who denies God. But not for God's people. For those who trust in Him, there is salvation. And it is with a prayer for salvation that the psalm concludes in verse 6. We live in a world which seems to be ruled by fools, a world that is ruled by the fool of this psalm, by those who deny God, and where God's people are oppressed, where they are eaten up like bread. It is a hostile world to the things of God. But in the midst of it all, there is hope. A coming day of deliverance, a day of final salvation. We wait for that. And David prays for it. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God restores his captive people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Ultimately, this will be fulfilled when the Messiah, when Christ returns from heaven to establish his millennial kingdom on earth. That is when all Israel will be saved, according to Romans 11. That is when they will be gathered from among the nations, what Isaiah prophesies throughout his book. But it applies to all who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. This is the hope of every one of us. He is the Savior of the world as well as the Savior of Israel. He is the Savior of both Jew and Gentile alike. And all who have put their faith in Him look forward to His second coming. We live with the hope of His return. But we don't only live with that hope, we also are to live with care. circumspect lives, because it is possible for the Christian to live in some ways like a practical atheist, in that we become cold to the things of God and hot to the things of the world. The church can conduct its affairs, and Christians can live their lives for a time as though God were irrelevant. It happens when we neglect the Word of God. It happens when we neglect the gathering together of God's people. And that's when people begin to drift. They become worldly, get entangled in the things of this world, caught up in sin, and make a wreck of their lives. To borrow from the psalm, when God looks down on the world, what does he see when he looks upon his church? Does he see any who understand? Does he see any who seek after him? Or does he see a worldly people more interested in their sports and entertainment, in their paychecks, in new cars and new houses than in the Lord and the things of God? Now, I'm not speaking against sports and entertainment and suggesting you shouldn't watch the game after the sermon. I'll probably watch the game after the sermon myself. The point is not entertainment is bad. It's not. What's the priority, though? What do we live for? What are we truly interested in? The things of this world, the passing pleasures of sin, or in what's eternal, in the Lord God? We know what the world's interested in, and we know where it's going. The world is passing away. It's headed for judgment. It's headed for eternity of darkness. Why would we pursue those things? And I say this because the world can do that. I mean, the church can do that. It can become very worldly. It has become very worldly and models itself after the principles of this world, after business and whatever else, and not the Word of God. We don't make the Word of God what is important in our preaching and in our lives, in our daily study, and that's what we must do. So what does God see when he looks down upon the church? Well, if he sees that, if he sees worldly people, then he sees a church filled with practical atheists. So may God guard our hearts from that. We pray that God will make us a people who are committed to his truth and to fellowship with him. Now that I take as an implied principle of the psalm. It's not really what David is actually saying. He's addressing the man who is in unbelief. And he's calling that man the fool. And so if you are here without Christ, you are that person. You are the person that David's writing about. The fool who has said in his heart, there is no God, or God's irrelevant to my life. And I don't mean when I say the fool that you're slow or you're mentally challenged. You may be a brilliant mathematician, a bright doctor or lawyer, a sharp businessman, a person with intelligence, wit, charm, skill. But the fool is the person who lacks God's wisdom and life, who doesn't have the knowledge of God. And that is what we were made for. We were made to know him and to walk with him, to fellowship with him and to glorify him. And we only have peace in him. Augustine said it in his famous statement at the beginning of his Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." Pascal put it a little differently when he said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, and only God can fill it. And he will only fill it, and we can only find rest and peace through faith in Jesus Christ, who left heaven to become a man and die in our place." When he did that, he paid the penalty for all our sins so that all who believe in him would have salvation. He paid the debt of sin that we owe, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the proof that God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. Now all a person must do to receive that, to have that salvation, is trust in Christ. Receive it by faith. Not by any work of ours. It is strictly through faith in what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. This is the season of celebrations, Hanukkah, Christmas, and now we're reading about Ramadan, the month of Muslim fasting. I read an article yesterday about Ramadan in which the writer, who is a Muslim, explained that is a time when the Muslim seeks to win Allah's favor. Now that is a good definition of the religion of the world, whether it's Allah or one who is called God. Men try to do that. Whether it is a Jew lighting the candles on a menorah or a Gentile attending a midnight church service or going through a month of fasting, men seeking to win God's favor, seeking to offer some merit before Him and gain acceptance in that way. That's the religion of the world, and that cannot be done. That's doomed to failure. Salvation is of the Lord, not man. It comes out of Zion. It is heaven bought and heaven given. It is a free gift, and all a person can do, all a person must do, is receive it gratefully by faith. So if you're here without Christ, look to Him. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. And receive what Christ has already bought. The forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. And you will receive that at the moment of faith. God help you to do that and help those of us who have trusted in Him to rejoice in the Savior that we have, and the great grace that sent Him into the world. We are like the fool described here in and of ourselves. We don't seek after God. We're corrupt. But God so loved us that He sent His only begotten Son to die in our place. And that's worthy of a life of thanksgiving. Amen. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace and the life that we have in Your Son, because, Father, we could not produce it of ourselves. We were alienated from You. We were outside the commonwealth of Israel and all of the blessings that that nation had. We're a fallen people. There's none of us who understood. There was none of us who sought after You. We have all become corrupt in and of ourselves, but that's where Your grace came in to save us, and we thank You for that saving grace that overcomes such sin, such corruption, to save our souls and to make us new creatures in Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him and for His death and for the life we have in Him, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.